I do want to try and have a bit of continuity this morning in relation to what we're looking at. We are going to be looking at a singular vision in the book of the Revelation. Don't let that put you off. It is one vision that comes in two parts, henceforth two chapters. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. We are going to look at Revelation 4 this morning and then this evening, Lord willing. And hopefully that will kind of coax you out because it's technically speaking part 1 this morning. And we'll look at part 2 this evening from Revelation chapter 5. Before we actually pray and read and get into it, let me just try to set the scene. Revelation is that book of the Bible that usually Christians will go off one of two avenues. On the one avenue, they will try and approach it like Poirot and try to get the bit of detective work to try to crack codes and go through numbers and locations. And it really just creates a form of, when all is said and done, vain curiosity that has no real application to personal holiness and growth. On the other hand, Christians just keep it at arm's length. They're quite frankly afraid of the book. And the book on its own terms does not want Christians to have any of those approaches. According to the first three verses of Revelation, this is a book written for God's servants. So if you here call yourself a servant of God, if you're a Christian, you've come into relationship with God on the basis of Jesus and from repentance of sin and faith in Him, you're a servant of God. This book is for you. And the book actually promises blessing just by reading it, never mind putting it into practice. So the book is nothing to be afraid of. It is the only book in the New Testament that can be characterized as apocalyptic. Again, don't be afraid of that word. That word apocalyptic is really just from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means to unveil, to disclose. It isn't a book that we're called to crack a code. It is by very definition an unveiling. An unveiling about what? Well, it's more or less a revealing about who. The very first verse of the book tells us that it is an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's written by the Apostle John. At the time, he is the last living apostle on the earth. If tradition is anything to go by, he is the only apostle that will not die a martyr's death. If you skip your eyes down to verse 9 of chapter 1, he is on the island of Patmos, ancient equivalent of Alcatraz. He's been sent there, banished there by Rome, considered a nuisance to Rome's establishment, because if you're teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord as opposed to Caesar is Lord, that's going to get you into trouble. And as John is on the island of Patmos, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him and encourages him and has a message for his church. The original recipients, according to chapter 1, verse 11, are seven local churches on the west coast of ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And when you read through those churches in chapters 2 and 3, we see that there's a mixture of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Because quite often local churches have a mixture of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Some churches are doing really well, and the Lord encourages them in that. Others are not doing well. They are weak either on church discipline, or they're weak on compromising ethical issues that the Lord does not want His people to be sucked up in. And others are just downright ugly. It's just messy. And the Lord addresses all of these seven local churches. And now comes this vision in Revelation chapter 4. And we'll find out in a few minutes what the significance of this vision is. Let's just pause very briefly. We'll pray and ask for the Lord's assistance. And then we'll read Revelation 4 and jump into the exposition of it and see what the Lord would have us know. So Father, as we have open Bibles in front of us, we pray that we would indeed have open hearts. And we echo what the Lord Himself says in chapters 2 and 3. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So may that be our recipient nature now, Lord, of this. We want to pray like Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servants are indeed listening. And that Jesus Christ will be magnified and glorified in all that is said and done here this morning. And it is in His precious name for His supremacy that we ask it, and for our joy and growth in the faith. Amen. Revelation 4, this is God's most holy and inspired and inerrant word being read in our midst. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once
I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, or 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is God's word, and may he write its eternal truths upon our hearts. A few years ago, I had the opportunity and privilege to go to Burma with AsiaLink, and it was a very humbling and wonderful time out there. One of the main reasons for its humbling nature is to see the conditions that many of these quite often people in their, and I'm talking teenagers in their early 20s, who have felt the call of God to study and then to go out and be involved in church planting in extremely rural and very, very difficult circumstances. And when I say difficult circumstances, I don't mean simply spiritually speaking, the Buddhist environment that is out in that country, but even to do with a lack of resources. I mean simple things like having consistent electricity. It's not always a guarantee. One of the big prayer requests out there is for money being given for generators to keep electricity going on, so in the evening time they can have Bible studies and actually have light in order to try and teach the Bible to the communities around. And yet, even that is more than other places in this world have. There are tribes, people who are still living, as it were, as if it was still the Stone Age. Deep tribes in South America, you go to countries like Papua New Guinea, even up until recently, the idea of any form of modernization is a totally alien concept. Well, I want you to imagine that you've got the opportunity to go out to one of these tribes, people, maybe through Wycliffe Bible translations or something along those lines. And there's a tribe that are, the language has been learned by the missionaries, and you get an opportunity to see this in action. And you get engaged with the locals out there, and they begin to ask you questions about life home, about life back home in Northern Ireland. And it comes a point in a conversation where these tribes, people who are still effectively living in the Stone Age, they ask you to explain to them what electricity is. Now, how on earth would you go about trying to explain what electricity is to a Stone Age tribe? Here's an attempt. Electricity is like a powerful spirit that moves very quickly through vines. What we do back home is we get a tree, we cut it down, we take off the branches, we put the tree back in the ground again, and we hang vines across these trees, and like a powerful spirit goes through these vines, and it goes up into our mud huts, and we make these small little glass thingies. They mightn't even have a word for glass, so you try to your best to explain that. And when the electricity goes in, this goes so quickly, it actually lights up. so that we have little lights in our mud huts so we can read at nighttime. It also helps to heat up our water so we can wash better and wash our utensils in the kitchen better. Well, how have I done in explaining electricity? The fact of the matter is, are really per job. I mean, what's wrong with these people? Are they less intelligent than the missionary explaining electricity? And the fact of the matter is, the problem with your hearers is not a lack of intellect. It's a lack of experience. Not simply a lack of experience, a lack of reference point, so the very thing you're trying to explain to them, they don't even have the vocabulary in their own language in order to receive the wonder of what electricity is. So imagine the Apostle John given the task to explain the throne room of God. A rather more difficult task to do. Did you notice the language that John uses? He says things like, the appearance of jasper, the appearance of an emerald, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like a lion, like an ox, like an eagle. John is crawling for some sort of vocabulary in order to explain this reality that these people haven't a clue of. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of a similar occasion when he was lifted up to the third heaven. He didn't even know whether he was in the body or out of it. And he speaks about words that cannot be uttered. It's as if Paul is saying, listen, this is just beyond the vocabulary of human language to be able to describe this wonder. Now, this isn't the first time a vision has appeared in Revelation. Jesus himself has come to John in Revelation 1, and when you read that description, it is very clear that the description is not so much literalistic. John is not trying to describe so much what heaven is like. He wasn't trying to describe what Jesus was like physically in Revelation 1. The question is not, what is heaven like? The question is, why is it significant that heaven exists? That's the significance. It's a theological description, not a literalistic description. Now, herein lies the reason for Revelation 4 and 5. Why does God give John this vision immediately after addressing the complexities of local church life in chapters 2 and 3? And here is the reason. This is what the church needs. What do the churches need to remain faithful? What do the churches need to remain strong? What do the churches need to get back to doctrinal purity, to get back to moral purity? And this, what do you need as an individual to remain faithful in the faith? What does Great Victoria Street Baptist need? And you know what you need? Not a new revelation. What you need is a fresh biblical revelation as to who God is. And henceforth, Revelation 4 and 5 is in the scriptures. A proper biblical vision of God will produce love in him where love is absent. It will produce fear in him where fear has been absent, to honor him. It will produce faith in him where faith has subsided, to trust him afresh. Someone has said that Revelation 4 is to Revelation 5 what a stage setting is to a drama. So we're only looking at the stage setting here this morning. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll come back and see the drama. But what does Revelation 4 actually teach us? Well, got a few points here to go through in terms of how this God is revealed on the throne. And the first is simply this. God is above all. God is above all. After this, it's a transition in the book. After this description of the churches, God now gives John a vision, a heavenly vision. He, as it were, sent up to heaven. And notice the very first thing he sees in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, the throne in Revelation is a significant image. All worship and praise goes to the throne, and all activity of both judgment and salvation proceed from the throne. Every time in Revelation that the throne is mentioned, it's always heavenly, bar once in the throne of the beast in Revelation 13. You'll be glad to know we're not looking at Revelation 13 this morning. But the throne is a very, very significant image in the book. Now, I don't know if you've yet booked your summer holidays. It's a time of year where we do a bit of browsing and maybe try to get our holidays booked. I cannot stand airports. Now, for my wife, her holiday starts the minute we leave the house to get into the car, to travel to the airport, even if it's at 4 o'clock in the morning to get an early flight. That's all part of the experience. I cannot settle until I'm seated on the plane. I hate the checks. I hate the queuing. I just don't like the airport in any shape or form. If you were to, when you're sitting at your gate and you're looking out at the runway, there's a lot that's going on. It almost looks random. It looks like havoc. There's workers in there. Fluorescent jackets, and there got all these signs. You got planes coming in, you got planes going out, you've got the luggage guys uploading cargo, you've got the fuel. There's a lot going on, and it looks quite chaotic, it looks quite random. But if you got a perspective into the control tower, if you had a bit of frequency and got into the walkie-talkies, you would actually see that everything, at least it should be, is under control. Well, listen, you know what John is getting a view of here? The control tower of the universe. This is the control tower of the universe. This is life from a radically different perspective. All the seeming chaos that's going on in the world, all the issues, the good, the bad, the ugly, what John sees here is a control tower of the universe. And notice that there is one seated on the throne. He does not see God and the devil fighting over the controls, so that on the good days, God is winning, and on the bad days, the devil is winning. And the one seated on the throne is in absolute control of what he is doing. This is unrivaled sovereignty. This is unparalleled sovereignty. There is no higher authority than this throne room, and there is one seated on the throne. Listen, the sovereignty of God is not simply some cerebral thing we must have in our mind. It is the stability of life. Spurgeon says it's the pillow that the Christian sleeps on. This is, do you believe it? Not just cerebral, but this is key to the Christian life. That beyond all the mess of this world, there is one who is seated on the throne. Now, let's not rip this out of context. Turn back to chapter 2 for a minute and see what the Lord actually says to the church of Pergamum. Because this is not the first time the word throne is mentioned. And here we have a reference to an earthly throne. Chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that quite frightening the first time you read it. I know where you live. And Satan is so active where you live, in effect, he's almost set up his headquarters in Pergamum. Wow. Now, what do the church in Pergamum need after Jesus addresses them that way in chapter 2? After this, I looked up and I saw a higher throne. A throne that's above Satan's activity. A reality that's far superior and absolutely, totally sovereign over Satan. As Martin Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. Totally sovereign, totally in control. 2016 was a turbulent year. Brexit, Trump, refugee crisis, our own politics, which is still yet to be solved, and by the way, it will never be solved until Jesus comes again, but we've got this election coming up. We have lived in a turbulent year, and if anything, 2017 is going to be continually turbulent from one perspective. It would be very easy to get faint-hearted. It would be very easy to get discouraged. It would be very easy to get disappointed. But this text comes with a full weight of a heavenly vision of a God who is absolutely sovereign on the throne, and his throne is above all. Do you need to be reminded of that authority this morning? Do you look out at the crazy runway of your life and feel like everything is falling apart? No. What was the very last thing Jesus, in effect, said to his disciples before he sent his church on mission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, now therefore go. That's the base. That's our presupposition as we go out and do gospel ministry and we live our lives as Christians in this world. God is above all. Secondly, God is beyond comparison. Verse 3, God is beyond comparison. We have now this description of the one on the throne, the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Do you remember when Moses was sent out by God to go to Pharaoh
And Moses asks the Lord a question. He says, "Who will I say has sent me?" And the Lord just comes out with that very famous phrase, "I am has sent you." It could be translated, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." You see, God can't say, "I am like such and such," or "I am like such and such." He is altogether incomparable. You can't compare God to anything or anyone. He is altogether unique. And here we have this description of these stones, a white color and a dark red. Now the purpose is not to get individual assignments to the meaning of these stones. They're to be taken as a corporate unit. And what they are when they are combined, and here's a little hint, when you're reading Revelation, the key to understand the symbolic language is the Old Testament. John is borrowing from the Old Testament, right? So that's the key. Because if you don't see that as the key, when you read of a woman in Revelation 12, you know, on the flights of an eagle, that's from Exodus 19. If you don't understand that's from Exodus 19, you'll think that's the United States of America protecting Israel, right? Or when you read the hornets in Revelation 8 and 9, that's borrowing from Joel. If you don't, you think that's speaking about helicopters. So if you don't understand the book on its own terms, because the Bible interprets the Bible, you'll go off into all form of craziness. And listen, as I said at the start, that just feeds our vain curiosity. It has absolutely no application to your growth in Christ right here, right now, in holiness, to spread a passion for His name in this world. These stones, when they come together, have appeared a number of times in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look into them in any detail. They appear in Exodus 28 on the breastplate of the high priest. It appears in Ezekiel 1. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1 is the main background to Revelation 4 and 5. And in the context of where they appear in the Old Testament, very simply, these stones were some sort of reflection of the diverse glory and beauty of God. And you know what's so beautiful about the revelation? These stones will appear again, and they'll appear as the foundation for the New Jerusalem. That the beauty and glory and excellency of God is the very thing that's going to be pervading the whole cosmos. Because, as the Old Testament foresees, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This ineffable glory, indescribable glory, so that John has to use precious jewels and stones to reflect it. And even that pales into insignificance as to what God is like. Remember, when the children of Israel saw Moses coming down from the mountain, they couldn't even look at him, and that was only reflected glory. This God is incomparable. Words simply fail to describe this God. Now, we do see also a reference to a rainbow. And of course, when you think of a rainbow, you immediately think of Noah, don't you? Because a bow was a symbol of war. God putting his rainbow in the sky, as it were, he was setting down his bow from war. But what Revelation will show us is that in and through the lordship of Jesus Christ and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, God has, in an inaugurated way, and now in not yet way, he has picked up his bow again. He's picked up his bow again, both in terms of judgment and, of course, in the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom for those who would come in repentance and faith. God is above all. God is beyond comparison. Thirdly, God is unapproachable in holiness. Daniel had mentioned the outreach into the schools in the Amazing Journey. We've done the Amazing Journey a few times in Whitehead. What happens in Whitehead quite often in terms of any form of event and evangelism that we can do is that every year in Whitehead, for a week in the summertime, there's a number of community events, food and folk festival, and the Victorian Fair in November, but there's a week of activity in the summer, a raft race, things where the community all get together, thousands being in out of Whitehead during that week. Whitehead, if you don't know where Whitehead is, between Carrickfergus and Lawrence, like White, I remember talking to someone, he thought it was around Downpatrick area or something. It's between Carrick and Lawrence. You blink, you miss it. It's really not that wee tiny seaside town. And when we hand out invitations to church and gospel tracts and hand out tea and coffee, on these tracts are the office phone number where I work and my mobile number. Anywhere, anyone can get in contact with me directly. Now, why is that? Because quite frankly, I am a nobody. You can get to me directly. Anyone can. But not so with high up people in society. You just can't knock on the door of Buckingham Palace and have a tea party with the Queen. You can't go to the White House and have a conversation. Not you'd maybe want to have a conversation with Donald Trump. You can't. Well, why? Because the higher you are, the more cronies you have around you, the more staff. You got a secretary. He has a secretary. It's more difficult to get to them directly. Well, notice what's going on here. Around the throne, you've got these 24 elders. An Old Testament concept of elder, not a New Testament concept. They were heads and representatives of clans. In all likelihood, these 24 elders, there's difference of opinion, not to get into all the ins and outs. In all likelihood, these 24 elders are angelic beings. What you'll find in chapter 14 is that when the redeemed are praising God for his salvation, these elders cannot sing that song, which indicates that they themselves are not recipients of salvation. Now, for technicalities, if you've got an authorized version of Revelation, in chapter 5, verse 9, these elders do sing, according to the authorized version, "You have redeemed us to God." But there is a variance there, and better translation, better manuscript evidence would seem to suggest that the better translation is "you have redeemed people for God." They themselves are not redeemed, but they're praising God for redeeming others. So these are angelic beings around the throne. But we also have not only 24 elders, we also have these four living creatures. We also have thunder and lightning, a reference to Exodus when Moses received the law and the presence of God was on the mountain. Do you remember what God said? "You can't even touch the mountain or you will die." The seven spirits of God. Again, we rethink the doctrine of the Trinity here. It's not literalistic. Seven, highly symbolic number. Fullness, completeness. You've got a bit of it's touching on it. We'll see this more this evening. It's touching of a plurality of persons within this one God. But you've got thunder and lightning. You've got the 24 elders. You've got the seven, fullness of the Spirit. You've got a sea of glass in the Old Testament. Water is often symbolic for evil and chaos. It's not that there's evil and chaos in heaven, but it's as if this God is separated from humanity because of evil and chaos. Now, the picture is very clear. God is so separate in his holiness. To get to him, you must go through the water, pass through the burning fire of his presence, go through the thunder and lightning, through the living creatures and the 24 elders. Good luck trying to get to this God. This God is so separate in his holiness. In theological terms, it is the transcendence of God, his otherness. He is so separate from his creation. And if this God can be known, if this God indeed can be experienced, I think the text is making it very clear, he's going to have to make the first move. He's going to have to take the initiative, because any human effort to get to know this God, any human effort to get into his presence, we're going to be obliterated because of his absolute glory and holiness and purity. Remember that, because we're going to see how the drama unfolds tonight, because Revelation 5 is going to tell us God does take the initiative. And through the work of the Lion Lamb, people can know this God. Through his work, and through that work alone, this dilemma that the Bible causes, the holiness and yet love of God and yet his absolute justice, how can he forgive sinners when that's the dilemma that's caused in the work of the Lion Lamb? What attribute do you need to be reminded of this morning? We don't have time to go through the individual context of the churches, but what did the likes of Thyatira need, who were compromising not only in teaching but in immorality? There's a woman that Jesus gives a nickname to called Jezebel, seducing his servants in immorality and false teaching. A fresh vision of his holiness, a fresh vision of his power, fresh vision of his standards, fresh vision of what he calls his people to be. Fourthly, there's five, and these last 2 points are shorter. God is absolutely sufficient. What we usually find is heresies usually start with the emphasis of one attribute and reality of God to the expense of others. We, of course, live in a culture now where God is usually one-dimensional. Everyone, regardless if they call themselves a Christian or not, well, God is love. And that's usually the monodimensional God. And love then is emphasized at the expense of his other attributes. The attributes of God were never designed to pit against each other, so you can kind of replace some at the expense of others. Well, this God is all authority. This God is incomparable in holiness. But has God the ability? Can God do what God wants to do? Is it true that the psalmist says our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases? Or can God get into some sort of tight spot where he's trying to think in his feet, he's trying to think ahead, he's potentially make the odd problem? Well, we're introduced to these four living creatures. And again, it's one of these passages that Christians think, man, you do your daily readings in the morning, you read Revelation 4, you conclude, God does not want to speak to me this morning because all these four, what on earth does this mean? At the time of writing, these four animals, when one's of course is man, the lion was considered the greatest of the wild animals, the ox was considered the greatest of the domestic animals, the eagle was considered to be the most majestic of the flying animals, and man, of course, being the most intelligent of all of God's creatures. There's the greatest of wild, domestic. The language being picked is taking the greatest reality from all the various aspects of creation to point to something. God is absolutely sufficient. God has not only all authority, he has no lack. There's no point having a God with all authority if he hasn't the ability to carry out what he wants to do. Has he the wisdom? Has he the knowledge? Is there anything lacking within this God? And the message is absolutely clear. Absolutely nothing is lacking in this God. And above all the attributes that these four living creatures in verse 8 are singing, they're praising God for his holiness. Holy, royal, strong, wise, tender. The bird language, God often uses that in the Old Testament to speak about his tenderness for his people. This is your God. This is the God you worship. This is the God that you've come before this morning. And what is the response of heaven? In light of the reality of this God, what is their response? And this is what we will end on. God is worthy of worship. The creatures rightly bow down before the Creator and worship him for who he is and for what he has done. A number of years ago, Brad Pitt, the actor Brad Pitt, all the ladies now perk up and listen to the illustration, but Brad Pitt was in an interview with a magazine, and he talked about his life being, he was brought up a Southern Baptist church, and he gave an interview on how he lost his faith. Brad Pitt lost his faith because he could not fathom a God who demanded worship, a God who demanded that people worship him. It's quite ironic, a Hollywood actor giving off about narcissism, but we'll leave that to the side. But listen, if God were just like you and me, then we could understand. If I came here this morning and said, listen, could you change the words of the song? Could you start singing Holy, Holy, Holy as Johnny Carson from Whitehead Baptist Church, who was and is to come? If I got, in Johnny alone my hope is found, he is my light, that would be wrong. Because who am I to demand worship of you? But listen, if this is the eternal God as revealed in Scripture, and if he has indeed created all things, verse 11, and by his will they existed, listen, it is not wrong or rude to look at a blasphemous heart like that and say, listen, as Nebuchadnezzar was taught to say, your very breath is in his hands. You are his creature. He is your creator. He is worthy of your worship because you only exist because he willed it. Of course he is worthy of worship. What other being could be worthy of worship? No end, no beginning, all authority, all power. By his will he sustains all things. You owe him your very life. Of course he is worthy of your worship. It is the height of inconsistent arrogance in man to say, well, why should God be demanded of worship? Because he's God. You ever hear these ridiculous atheist arguments? Well, who created God? It's nonsense. It's complete and utter nonsense. Because the very God that needs to be created is by very definition no longer a God. He is eternal. This is who God is. Just because you can't understand it doesn't mean you ditch it. You bow down and you worship in accordance with his sovereignty, because this is the same God who has stepped down in humility. Because then, and I don't want to give too much away tonight, because I'll end up preaching 2 hours because I'll preach this evening's sermon. Because this is the same God that has stepped down in his Son, the eternal glorious Lamb, became a slaughtered lamb to deal with your sin and my sin. And he took that very gap that is separated between us and God and bridged that gap in his cross. And listen, do you see the worship of heaven? Do you see how passionate it is? Do you see how expressionate it is? Do you know one of my problems in ilk, especially in our conservative circles? We have confused holiness with middle-class respectability, and we have confused reverence with boredom. We have. Holiness is nothing like middle-class respectability, and reverence does not mean that, because that's not what heaven does. And if our worship is to be on earth as it is in heaven, there's a passage later in Revelation where John says, the noise of the singing was like the roar of rushing waters. There's nothing more depressing than a church that can't sing. He is worthy of your worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. That includes the emotions. That includes everything that within us. He is worthy of worship. You know, Albert Einstein says, if this God is real, the Christians don't even know who they're worshiping. Because what he saw in the general revelation of God blew him away. We've got better than general revelation. We've got a special revelation who by the Spirit has caused us to be spiritually discerned to these things and has seen a wonderful gospel of a triune God who has stepped down into this world and rescued humanity from our peril. So if you were to come back tonight, we will see that in more detail, to how this God has stepped off his throne and performed the work that we could not do for ourselves. What do you need to be reminded of this morning? Sovereignty and power, his holiness, his ability.